Good morning. Happy Mother's Day, mothers here today. I'd like to ask my dad to pray for me before I minister today, that the Lord will use me and it'll be his ministry today and not mine. Yeah, come, Pop. He looks a lot like me, doesn't he?
One night when he was a small kid, I laid hands on him, but it wasn't on his head. It was on his bottom. Now I can put my hands on his head.
Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord, for cultivating all these years a desire in Mark's heart to serve you, to walk with you, bring forth fruit, walking worthy of you and increasing in the knowledge of you and being fruitful in every good work. God, we thank you this morning. Bless him. Use him. Illuminate his heart, God, from heaven. Give him that insight and discernment and knowledge as to help to present what he wants to share this morning, and that we'll have open ears. In the name of Jesus, amen. When you have a chance to train your children to serve God as a recompense for all of eternity.
I want to thank Church of Living Hope. Some of y'all may not know that the church here supports us monthly. My wife and I, and also my parents. And at least for my wife and I, they've supported us for close to 10 years now. But I want to thank the church for that. Thank you for some, those of you who give to missions and to the Lord's work are helping to give to us as we go into the prisons. Dad and I go into Billy Max Moore twice a week, and it's a blessing. We tell the guys there that we feel like they're family, and that we leave the unit more strengthened and in better condition than we went in. Sometimes we go in tired because it's at the end of the day, usually, or at the end of the week. Or the beginning of the week, as Brother Darren called it this morning. But in any case, we want to thank the church for that. Also like to say hello, and I'm glad to see you, to one of our fellow inmates. I mean, one of the inmates out there who has been released and is with us for the first time this morning. And we knew him for 6 months or so, perhaps, out there at Billy Max Moore. William, will you stand up? It's good to see you. You know it. On the outside. La reunión hispana el día viernes en la casa del hermano Guillermo y la hermana ¿cómo es? Perdón. Verónica, perdón. Ocon, a las 7 de la noche. Los que no saben llegar, pregunten al hermano Víctor y a la hermana Guillerma. Again, Hispanic meeting this Friday, 7 p.m. at the Ocon's house. it's Mother's Day. Amen. Let's go to Proverbs 31. It's always a good place to start. I apologize that I don't have the notes here on the overhead. Those of you who brought your Bibles, you will get to open it up today if you're not accustomed to a Sunday morning. Proverbs 31. They never do make these pulpits big enough. I guess not a pulpit, it's a podium. And let's look at verse 26. Verse 26 of Proverbs 31. We could read the whole thing and dedicate it to the mothers here today as it talks about the ideal woman. Virtuous wife is what it calls her in verse 10, whose worth is far above rubies. But we're going to read just one verse to focus on just one part of what makes up a virtuous woman. It says, she opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. Her tongue. The tongue is, I looked it up in the dictionary, and it used such long words that I'm not going to read them to you this morning. But anyway, the tongue is that protrusive organ that sticks out, in other words, sometimes more than others. But inside of your mouth, and that can, it is subject to your will. You can use your tongue for life or for death. It depends on what you decide, how you decide to use it. But it's fascinating how much the tongue can be used for good or for evil, either one. But here it says that on her tongue is the law of kindness. And it's talking about the ideal virtuous woman. I've been thinking these days about the scientists' discoveries. I'm just fascinated. I don't know about y'all, but science just fascinates me. And when my kids begin to read some of the books that they have to read for their classes, It's just fascinating. I have them read them aloud to me sometimes, especially the science parts of it. But every little bit we have scientists coming up with some new discovery and discovering some new law that they didn't know existed, such as the law of gravity. No. We've known that for a long time, haven't we? But some scientists believe that the universe is not just a big, empty expanse or endless expanse. Some scientists believe that there is actually an end to it. And some are saying now that it may be, instead of being out that way in every direction, that it may actually be a form of band or circuit. And that if you go far enough, you end up where you started out in the universe. I don't know how that would work. I don't remember how they explained it. But it's just fascinating. The scripture says that the heavens, it compares the heavens to a scroll. So there really is nothing new under the sun. When we consult the scriptures talk about science and nature and has so much to say about these things. But the scientists just keep discovering what the Bible talks about. And so the new discoveries and new laws that are come up with and named and so on, maybe someday science will discover the law of kindness that we just read about. And when I say that, I mean that science not only deals, of course, with material things, but it also deals with the psyche, the inner person. There's social discoveries and tests and investigation to discover what it is that makes us tick psychologically. And so science is also discovering things in that field that the scripture already refers to. And I wouldn't be surprised if one of these days they actually come out and say that they've discovered the law of love or something, and that somehow we, like the body needs water, that the psychological part of us needs love. and that without it, we die. And I imagine you, if you think about it, that would also be, you could explain that through things we've seen in life. You know, that would be believable. But in any case, the scripture talks here about a law, the law of kindness. And speaking of scientific discovery and kindness, I think that science is well on its way to discovering the relation of kindness to the needs of the personal needs of the person. And I want to read to you this morning from a book that I've been really enjoying. It was given to me by you know who, or guess who? My mother.
Thanks, Mom.
This is a book by Dr. James Dockson called Bringing Up Girls. I have two of them, and so I'm digging into this book. And I recommend it. I really do. If you have girls and they're still in the home, no. If they're out of the home as well, I'm serious. This book helps you understand not just girls, but goes into what the woman in general is made up of, how she's made up psychologically and so on. But I want to read to you, excuse me a moment. Everyone turn to page 61 in your book. I think that's the right place here. And bear with me. If you're the type of person that when you sit down, your eyes close, it's going to be extra hard for you as I read. But a short excerpt from the chapter on girls and their mothers. It has been demonstrated that the failure of mothers and babies to attach is linked directly to physical and mental illness of all types. The reason is apparent. A-P-P-A-R-E-N-T, apparent, one word. If a child is regularly overwhelmed by negative feelings and stressful circumstances, her inability to cope in infancy becomes a lifelong pattern. The link between maternal attachment and poor health is not merely theoretical, it is a reality. And he has these little numbers that refer to the back of the book, and he has everything, he has support for everything he's saying medically. By contrast, something wonderful happens when a nurturing mother intercedes lovingly on behalf of her distressed baby. Typically, she talks softly to her frightened infant, cuddles her, changes uncomfortable diapers, sways with her gently, and sings quietly while providing a warm and nurturing breast. The child in her arms is calm both emotionally and physically, and her fears subside. From that deeply satisfying experience for mother and baby, a bond begins to form between them. It will establish a foundation for all that lies ahead. The relationship the mother and child forge will never be completely abandoned or forgotten, even though it may be severely strained at times. This is why wounded and dying men, hardened by combat on a battlefield, will often utter one last word through their tears, "Mother." Fascinating. Absolutely fascinating. May God help us as Christians to be light in the society around us. Sometimes as Christians, we have joined right in with culture and we have strayed very far from what the male and female roles are according to Scripture. And I don't want to harp on this too much, because of the fact that we have teaching in this church, and I believe it's balanced teaching in this area. But just to say that from the 1960s to the 1990s approximately, until science begins quieting it, the historical role of the male and female in society has been challenged. And in part it's been by the feminist movement. In part it's been through the world of psychology, psychiatry, and so on. But it's been called old-fashioned the way that the scripture defines the roles of man and woman. And it's not just the scripture, it's historical. All of the major civilizations have had the same models, role models of male and female, and the man generally being the head, the leader, you could say, and the woman caring for the family at the home. And I'm not going to get into that because I know that this is a sensitive subject and it's very difficult. But at the same time, I feel like the church has been affected by the philosophy. And so I just mentioned that in passing, that there's much social research today on why our society is the way it is. Trying to better things, turn things around, try to reestablish relationships and so on. But if we'd focus our research on the Bible, we'd find that there's order and design in the Master's handiwork. Not just in our bodies, but man and woman were made for each other. And what Satan has done is to blur the definitions. Why? Because when he does that, then he does away with the reality. If he can mess with the definition of what a man is and what a woman is, then he can do away with the definition. He can do away with reality, how we act in society. And so that's what he's been working on in one way and another. Back to the law of kindness. The Proverbs 31 woman does not have a corner on kindness. It's a fruit of the Spirit. And so for Christians, it's normal to be kind. It's normal for us to show this this attribute. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1 and look at what the scripture says, where it fits in, where kindness fits in. I should probably define the word kindness, but I think it's pretty straightforward. Unkindness is the opposite of it. Inconsideration, lack of concern for others' feelings, for what's important to other people, lack of concern for differing opinions, and so on. Are we all there? 2 Peter chapter 1. Some of you have lost practice in turning the page of that book. Good. All right. Let me see here. I always like to choose someone to read for me. I just don't know who could do it for me. Someone want to stand up and read verses 5 through 9. Can you read pretty well? Stand up and read to us verses 5 through 9.
Love.
Thank you. That's pretty clear, isn't it? So there's an order in which we're to work on these things in our lives. The scripture gives us reason to believe that part of the work in our lives is ours and part belongs to God. In other words, we have to divvy up responsibilities if we're going to get something done. So we'll let the Lord do what He has to do, and we'll do what we have to. And I believe that the scripture teaches that God is the one that does the impossible in our lives. But He lets us participate with just a few things here and there that we can do in order for Him to get His job done in us. And the scripture illustrates that through the illustration of the vine in John chapter 15. And so let's go there briefly. John 15. Okay, and why don't we read verses 1 through 3? Do you want to read them to us again, Cynthia? Stand up and read 1 through 3 of chapter 15. Does anyone have the old King James Version? What does it say? Does it say prune? Purges. Okay. And verse 3 refers back to that same concept. It says you are already clean. Jesus told Peter, no, I don't need to wash your whole body, just your feet, because you're already clean. And so there's just parts of the Christian that have to be cleaned and pruned and so on, because there's already an internal transformation. The scripture says that the Father is the one that does the pruning. Am I right? Am I understanding it right? What's verse 2 say? Does it say that I do the pruning? Or that He does the pruning? Who prunes? The Father, the vine dresser. And so what is my part? Well, it says in verse 4, it says, abide in Me. In other words, hold still while I'm doing the pruning. So we just let the Lord do what He wants to do in us. That's our part. Sometimes it involves direct action, but it's only in response to what we're told to do, because the scripture says without Him we can't do anything. Okay, so that's as far as responsibilities that God has and we have in the process of changing us, and for that matter, changing those around us. So we're talking about the law of kindness. And that Peter says that that's one of the things, brotherly kindness is one of the things that we need to add in our spiritual lives. And then to brotherly kindness, love. It begins with faith, which is the first stepping stone for every Christian. Without faith, you can't begin the Christian life. And then to faith, virtue. To virtue, knowledge. I remember when I was in Bible school, I went to Christ for the Nations for the two-year program there in 85 through 87. There were perhaps 1,200 students, I believe. There was every kind of personality and every kind of stage of the Christian walk you can imagine. And it was quite an experience. It was an experience that God used to really work deeply in my life. But there were people there who perhaps hadn't added yet virtue to their faith. They were not adding knowledge to their faith, and they'd skipped a step. And perhaps they were dropping out or getting in trouble. Why? Because there was a step there they needed to complete before they went on to the knowledge part of it. And perhaps their parents or their counselors or whoever hadn't thought of that. But in any case, there's an order, and you notice that at the very last, it's love. And just before that, brotherly kindness. That doesn't mean that the Christian cannot display brotherly kindness and love from the very first moment. You know that. You've seen it in your own life. It's the spontaneous work of God in our lives that produces love and brotherly kindness. And what comes before that is godliness, before brotherly kindness. The two are kind of related in this verse in Proverbs 31 that talks about the virtuous woman. It says that she opens her mouth with wisdom, and on her tongue is the law of kindness. When it speaks of the law of kindness, we can imagine a godly woman, a godlike woman, can't we? Wisdom, kindness, it's godlike. And so these things are interrelated, but you can kind of see how there's a progression, and those who have been in Christ longer and submitted to that pruning and the work of God in their lives are those who are closer to the end of that list. You know what I'm saying? And so, in a sense, there's a process. But in another very real sense, because of the fact that brotherly kindness or kindness is a fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22, we should display it from the very first. Now I've stopped talking about women, and now I'm talking to everyone, including myself. I've been a Christian for a long time. No. Somewhere close to 30-some years, depending on what you define a Christian as. But I received the Lord at 9 years of age. And I've gone through stages myself. And there were times in my life that perhaps still are times that you don't observe the kindness in me that should be there. But we shouldn't make an excuse when we're not displaying the Christ-like characters. It's worthy of a Christian to be like God. It's worthy of a Christian to show the Christ-like characters. And this is what is going to make a change in our society. Not more studies on society and on what's causing the crimes and more money and more man hours. And no pun intended. They're man hours anyway. It's going to take Christians becoming in society what the Scripture teaches us to be. And of course that starts in the church. And even before that, in the home. We're talking about the law of kindness. Peter says that if any of these virtues is missing, in part it's because we've forgotten that we were forgiven. Are you there? No, we turned to another scripture, didn't we? But in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 9, it talks about if anyone does not have these virtues, he's forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. So there is this syndrome that can occur with a Christian that we get to a point where we're leaning too heavily on the grace of God, perhaps, and forgetting that it is required of us to show fruits worthy of repentance. My dad talks about sloppy Christianity. And when he uses that term, he's referring to general culture in the church today. And I'm not here, and I cannot. There's no way that I can attack the bride of Christ because I'm part of it. But there's no doubt that we need reform in the church of God. We're looking too much like some parts of the world. Sloppy Christianity. Are your words and your actions fitting for a Christian? Or are you lax in your acts? You've heard of the book in the scriptures, the Acts of the Apostles. Well, are you lax in your acts? It's interesting, in the job where I work, I as an instructor at the Safety Council, they're giving safety instruction to people. And I meet every kind of person from every walk of life, everything from labor to engineers. And I try to take the opportunity as God guides me to share the Lord in that context. But I've met some people sitting in my class, and I just noticed they were kind. They were considerate. They were courteous. I thought, that person is a Christian. And then later on, I observed something else in them that I said they probably are not. But sometimes in the world, we observe more courtesy and kindness than in the church. And that shouldn't be that way. We shouldn't lean that heavily upon grace as a church of Christ. But we should be an example of kindness, of courtesy, of goodness with one another. And we're talking about the law of kindness. Why is it called the law of kindness? Perhaps because it's so in agreement with the law of God. Kindness is. Has the Lord been kind to you? Hallelujah. We lift the Lord up this morning. He's been very patient with me as a person. But are you lax in your acts? Back to mothers. It is Mother's Day today. All you mothers smile. Have you noticed that all mothers are women? The reason I say that is because looking at society today, as I mentioned, an instructor in industrial safety and so on. What I tell the people every day is before you begin any job on any location, you have to be qualified and you have to be authorized. That's one of the things that the training pounds into them. All I do is read it and they listen. But that's what we say once and again. You have to be qualified and authorized. You would think by looking at society today that the job of parenting requires neither qualification nor authorization. Just about anyone can do it, apparently. And I say that again, I hope that I'm being sensitive. I want to be sensitive because I know that this matter of parenting brings in so many different situations and feelings. But all the mothers I know are women. They're mothers too. It's because God made them to be. I've tried being a mother before. I've had to be a mother before. When my wife was in the hospital having one of our children, well, I'd have to be with the rest of them. Whenever mom was not present or my parents, maybe on the mission field, or times when Trainee has been sick. I don't do it very well. And I think that that's generally true with men. I want to read some more in this book because it's just fascinating. And with this will be the last that I share with you, basically. Because the reason that this movement to blur the differences between men and women, the reason that it is basically fading out for the most part is because studies and different technology have been able to study the human brain. And we're finding out that women are not just different physically and physiologically. There are differences. They're hardwired differently from men from the very womb. This is fascinating. I ask you to stay with me. I'm going to read you a little longer this time. I know that, like I say, some people don't listen to reading very well, but it is good stuff. And I think it answers a lot of questions from a scientific point of view. Before I read, just say that as Christians, we believe what this book says because we know it's true. We've discovered it to be true. It has been proven historically. It has been, and so on. That's another topic. But most of all, we know it's true because of the change it's produced in our lives. We've proven it. But it's so neat when science comes up with discoveries that confirm what the Word of God has already told us. We as Christians are leagues ahead of science if we just take the Word of God for what it says. Let me read to you. What aspect of human nature drives behavior associated with masculinity and femininity? It begins at conception. When males and females start their developmental journeys down two very different paths, that juncture will affect the way they think, feel, and act for the rest of their lives. The brains of both sexes appear to be female, in quotes, until about the eighth week, when a male brain is washed with a huge surge of testosterone. It is then transformed radically and even takes on a different color. This male sex hormone kills some of the communication cells, including a portion of the bundle of nerves called the corpus callosum. It is a rope of fibers that connects the right hemisphere, where emotion is processed, with the left, where language is focused. Although the corpus callosum survives the testosterone bath, the male brain will never be able to crosstalk as effectively thereafter, which has major implications for future masculine behavior. Testosterone also causes an increase in the volume of neurons and circuits located in the boy's sex and aggression centers. Why does that surprise us? A male has up to 20 times more testosterone than a female, which is why his play involves running, jumping, roughhousing, grabbing hair, making loud noises, and playing with cars, trucks, airplanes, tanks. He finds it really funny to pass gas that is SBD. He likes to throw things and fire toy guns, bang, bang, or shoot cucumbers or carrots or anything that looks vaguely like a gun. Testosterone is the driver for it all. It is the reason his mother, who loves him dearly, has her hands full trying to keep him from killing himself. He is a boy after all. That's what boys do. So we've talked about boys. Because the female brain is not subjected to a comparable surge of testosterone in the womb and beyond, its communicative and emotional centers remain intact. In fact, these structures will grow larger and become better networked neurologically. A girl's corpus callosum is up to 25% larger than a male's and becomes an 8-lane superhighway, capable of carrying great quantities of emotional information from one side of the brain to the other. For boys, it is a country road. As a result, the girl is likely to be more expressive and emotional than most boys almost from birth. This is amazing. She will probably feel things more deeply and respond to subtle cues in her environment that boys are likely to miss. She'll be far better at reading character and motives in others, although she probably won't be able to explain how she does it. She will also cry more often, even as an adult. Every man knows that, and he is typically rattled by it. She is a girl after all. That's what girls do. To understand the personalities and inclinations of young girls, it is important to understand what is called infantile puberty. It refers to a period between 6 months and 30 months of age when the ovaries produce huge amounts of estrogen, comparable even to adult levels. As testosterone marinates the male brain in early gestation, estrogen bathes the female brains of babies and toddlers. Estrogen is called the intimacy hormone because it stimulates brain circuits that create an urgent desire for bonding, nurturing, and communication. Thereafter, both as a girl and as a woman, she will be a friend, a lover, a feeler, a talker, and even a bit of a conniver. It is what makes her feminine. The softness and sensitivity that we see in girls is the result of her neurological development. The hormonal forces that shape and influence her behavior are the cause. Let's turn again to Dr. Brizendine, who's one of the books that he reads from. What if the communication center is bigger in one brain than in the other? What if the emotional memory center is bigger in one than in the other? What if one brain develops a greater ability to read cues in people than does the other? In this case, you would have a person whose reality dictated that communication, connection, emotional sensitivity, and responsiveness were the primary values. This person would prize these qualities above all others and be baffled by a person with a brain that didn't grasp the importance of these qualities. In essence, you would have someone with a female brain. And on. I don't want to read anymore, but you got to get the book. Excellent. It finishes that section by saying, in short, females are finely tuned machines that operate according to fixed timetables. We had to have science tell us that to know it. We knew that, didn't we? We knew that. And to have our concept of manhood and womanhood defined by the culture is definitely a mistake. But the devil does the same thing with Christianity that he does with womanhood and manhood. He blurs what it means to be a Christian. And in this way, he tries to change the reality of the Christian. Our reality is defined in the Word of God. And so the walk of faith becomes something real for the Christian as we sometimes don't see the things in our lives that the Word of God sees. Kindness, love, faithfulness, patience, and so on. Sometimes we observe it in our lives, sometimes we don't. But we take these things by faith as things that God is wanting to express through us on a daily, continual basis. And so we learn that when God begins to use people in our lives that challenge our fruit, we learn to allow God to work in us through those people. It's part of the pruning process. When God cuts things off in our lives that we thought were a vital part to who we are, we let God do it. Why? Because He's looking out for something much bigger, much further over there. Something that defines us according to the Word of God, according to what He sees for our future and for our person. Law of kindness is not purely a female quality, but God chose to model it to everyone through mothers. God bless you, mothers, here today. We love you, mothers. I love you, Mom. Te amo, Trini.